We gave some of the background to the book of James last Sunday. This Sunday, I feel that we should probably talk about a little bit of the theological background or the historical theological background of James, because you may or may not be aware that James, at various points in Christian history, was a controversial book. And it was controversial even as a part of the biblical canon. It was controversial because some wondered if James was saying something different than the Apostle Paul. There are those who study Paul's letters and study James and wonder, are these two messages at cross purposes? For example, if you're reading the book of or Paul's letter to the Ephesians, you'll hear Paul say, it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And that faith is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not by works or deeds that no one can boast. Paul goes to great lengths in his epistles to the churches to let us know that there is nothing we can do to merit salvation. There is no amount of godliness, no level of godliness that we can attain to get salvation for ourselves. Paul wants us to know that even though we may do some good things, our good deeds contribute nothing to our being justified by a holy God. And then we come to the book of James, and we immediately detect an emphasis on good deeds. An emphasis on how important it is for followers of Christ to be marked by certain deeds and a certain manner of living. We read James and we see this emphasis on doing certain things in connection to our profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So some have put Paul's writing side by side with James' writing and have asked, are these two at odds with one another? And the answer is no. Paul's great interest, if you read Paul's letters, beginning with the book of Romans, if you read Paul's letters, the great interest is the subject of justification. That is, how a person is justified in the eyes of a holy God. That is to say that Paul's primary interest is to describe how a person is saved. What are the steps? What does God do? What happens? How is a person's salvation accomplished? Well, this is not James's aim at all. You read through James and you see very little, if anything, about the process of salvation or the order of salvation. James, though he talks about faith, which is the common feature with Paul, though James talks about faith, he is more concerned with describing what a genuine Christian looks like. James is more concerned with describing what a genuine Christian looks like. He wants those that he's writing to think about where they're at in their relationship with Christ and to engage in a kind of self-examination. In order that our faith in Christ might be verified as genuine, James wants us to test ourselves. He wants us to test and see if our walk matches our talk. Friends, this is such an important and relevant subject for our day, but also for our context. We live in a country where over 90% of the residents profess faith in Jesus Christ. Which begs the question, does the walk of those 90% match the talk? James wants to warn those who would profess Jesus without living for Jesus. In particular, James warns those who would give attention to God's Word, but would not let it affect their lifestyle in any way. So accordingly, this warning in James is not for those who are outside of the church. The warning of James is for those who are on the inside. It's for those who profess to believe. The warning of James is not for those who have little or no interest in what the Bible says, but rather this warning is for those who take the Bible somewhat seriously. You could say that the warning is for those who might be charmed by the teaching of Scripture without ever being changed by the teaching of Scripture. Let's look at verse 22 again. James says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like." I'll have you know that the Greek word that's translated here as looks does not mean glance at. James is not describing someone who takes a quick glance in the mirror, walks away, and forgets what he saw. On occasion, and this happens to me more times than I'd like to admit, I'll look at my watch, and then someone will see me look at my watch and say, "Well, what time is it?" And I have to look at my watch again. Because the first time I just so quickly glanced at my watch that the time actually never registered in my brain. I'd forgotten what I looked at because I glanced at it. Well, James is saying something different. James is not describing someone who glances at themselves in a mirror. James is talking about, he uses a Greek word that means to look intently. A Greek word that means to examine closely. So James is talking about an individual who looks closely at themselves in the mirror, walks away, and immediately forgets what they saw. Well, how absurd is that? Can you imagine just examining anything? Pick anything in this room where you look at it intently for a few minutes. You examine every detail. And then you look away and immediately forget? How absurd. Similarly, James suggests that it is equally absurd for a person to be charmed by the teaching of Scripture without ever being changed by the teaching of Scripture. Hearing the Word of God will not help us unless we, in some measure, do what it says. Hearing Bryn McPhail speak on a Sunday morning will not help you unless you apply the things written in this book. Well, James gives a positive example, not just a negative one, the guy who examines himself and then forgets what he looks like. He gives a positive example in verse 25. "The man who looks intently at the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, will be blessed in what he does." That's an important verse for me because as a pastor, I come across people all the time who struggle to sense how much of a blessing it will be if they are obedient to God's word and to God's ways. I come across people all the time who imagine that if they do all the things written in this book, it's going to be a hassle for them. That if they were careful to do what is written in this book, it'll be a huge burden for them. I come across people who think, if I take seriously what the Bible says, it will tax me. It will steal my time. It will steal my energy. It will wear me out trying to do what's in this book. But what does James promise? James assures us the doer will be blessed by what he does. Blessed by what he does. Do you want God to bless you? Do you want to experience the favor of God in your life? Of course you do. Of course you do. Well, according to James, we have a very simple equation. Hearing plus doing equals blessing. Hearing plus doing equals blessing. So I'm pleased to say that you're off to a really good start today. You could have been anywhere else this morning, out on the boat, out on the golf course, albeit a wet golf course. You could have been a great many places today, but you've chosen to be here. So you are involved in the hearing aspect right now. But that's only half the equation. Now, when you leave this place this afternoon, you have to add to the hearing the doing. And by adding to the hearing doing, God promises to bless you. And it's not some outside blessing. It's not like you do God's will and then you become super rich and all these great things happen. No, you're blessed by doing God's will. The blessing comes from it. It's a natural consequence of it. Now, James transitions from the hearing plus doing equals blessing to talking about religion. And if you read it all together in one chunk, it is a similar subject, but it does seem like a bit of a break. He talks in particular about religion. Now, I realize that in this 21st century culture, the word religion has come under hard times. And I put myself in the category of people who would rather describe what I have with God as a relationship rather than a religion. I would rather describe what I have with God as a relationship rather than a religion. But I can't give up on the word religion because it's in the Bible. And we're told that there is a manner in which religion pleases God. Now, if you're like me and you've opted for the word relationship, you might have been influenced in the same way that I have. You read your history books, you scan back in time, and you see all that is done in the name of religion. And some bad things happen. Some very, very bad things happen. I don't intend to detail them today, but you could check your history books for yourself. Whether it's the Inquisitions, we could create a long list right here of things that were atrocities done in the name of religion. So I want to leave this word behind, but I can't. Because as James explains, bad religion is an ancient problem. Bad manifestations of a religion is an ancient problem. There have always been good manifestations of religion, and there have always been bad manifestations of religion. So according to James, there's a kind of religious living that he describes as worthless. If you're doing A, B, and C, or if you're not doing E, D, and F, your religion is worthless, he says. But if you're doing this kind of thing, he describes a way of living that's described as pure. A kind of religion that's faultless. So James, calling you and calling me, wants us to set aside the religion that is worthless, the actions that make our religion worthless, and he wants us to put on and to pursue religion that pleases God. Here's what he says. If anyone considers himself religious. Oh, I'm about a relationship. Never mind, Bryn, you're religious. We're all religious here in some manner, I think. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That's a pretty simple explanation. We want to please God. We want to have a Christianity that's faultless in His eyes. We want to be respectable in God's eyes, as it were. Here's a brief list. Now the danger is, we must not reduce Christianity to what's on that list. We cannot reduce Christianity to what's on that list. James is not giving us an exhaustive list. There is more to Christianity than having a controlled tongue, a compassionate heart, and a clean life. That's only part of it. For example, James says nothing about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. which Jesus tells us is the greatest commandment. James doesn't say anything here about prayer, about baptism, about the Lord's Supper, or about making disciples. So clearly James is not, I almost called him Jim. I'm not sure he would have appreciated that. Clearly James is not giving us the full list of that which makes an acceptable religion. But he's merely highlighting for his readers certain things that they, in particular, needed to hear. It could be that that particular group of worshipers, that particular group of Jewish believers, excelled in the forms of religion, but they struggled with the kinds of things named by James in this chapter. Now, it's possible that very little of what James says applies to us in this context, but I think it does. I look around the room and I consider the history of this church and the history of Presbyterianism, and it is a denomination that majors on form. We major on how we do things. We take great care with the windows we put in our sanctuaries, and the pulpits we build, and the communion set that we put out. We take great care in the details of worship and how we carry out the business of worship in this place. I think this was the context or the audience that James was speaking to. And I think he's saying to them, I know you're really good at all this worship. I know you're good at your prayers. I know you're good at the forms of worship. But I'm worried about the way you talk. I'm worried about the way you speak about other people. I'm worried about how you neglect those who are in great need. And I worry that you get into all kinds of things that aren't appropriate for a follower of Jesus. Now, I don't know if you've looked at your watch. I didn't even put a watch on today, so I don't know what time it is. You don't need to tell me. But in the interest of time, I just want to detail one of the things on James's list. We could talk about a controlled tongue, but there's more of that later on in the book. We could talk about not being polluted by the world, but there's more of that in the book. I want to focus in on the second thing. Religion that God our Father accepts is pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress. I preached a sermon not long ago called God's Favorites. And some of you were surprised to hear me say that God prefers one category of persons over another. That God has favorites. And clearly, as I read my Bible from Genesis to Revelation, God cares particularly for widows and orphans. You also heard me that day say that in the ancient world, those two categories of people represented those who are most vulnerable. And so the right way to apply this is not necessarily strictly literally. The best way to apply this, I would suggest, is to not limit what James is saying to orphans and widows. But what James is saying is our application should be inclusive of all persons who are vulnerable. All persons who are vulnerable, perhaps due to some physical limitation, some emotional limitation, or perhaps an economical limitation. James is really calling the church to care compassionately for vulnerable people. Now, I want to take a little sidebar, and people don't like it when preachers do sidebars, but I hope you'll find this to be an important one and an important qualification. And I'll circle back to the care of the vulnerable in a moment. One qualification I want to make relates to gospel proclamation. Gospel proclamation. What do I mean by that? Gospel proclamation is the declaration of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Gospel proclamation invites our allegiance to Jesus and invites us to call others to the same. And I want to state as a qualifying point that gospel proclamation is the great priority of the Christian church. That the most important thing we can do, the thing that we are called to do, is proclaim Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, and to invite others to the same. And the reason I set gospel proclamation on the table next to acceptable religion is because Christian congregations have often erred by doing one of those things and not the other. If we aim to provide for the physical needs of others without ever giving attention to their spiritual needs, we've reduced our mandate to moralism. And moralism falls dreadfully short of the divine mandate that Christ has given to us. Similarly, if we proclaim the gospel of salvation without ever giving a practical assistance to people in need, we've also missed an important part of our mandate. So what's the Christian mission? The Christian mission to the world needs to combine the proclamation of good news with the practice of good deeds. The Christian mission to the world needs to combine the proclamation of good news with the practice of good deeds. It ought not to be the case that we're really good at one and not the other. A church that is only good at telling you what to believe, but isn't doing anything about it, doing anything for those needs, I don't want to be a part of that kind of a church. Nor do I want to be a part of a kind of church that is helping anybody and everybody, but never does anything in the name of Christ. Nothing for the service of Christ or for the glory of Christ. I don't want to be a part of that kind of congregation either. Perhaps one of the best examples of where our attention should be comes from the book of Acts, chapter 6, from the early church. Here's what we have from Luke in Acts 6. In those days, in the early church, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." So what do we have here? We have the ancient church giving careful attention to supplying the practical needs of the people. I note that they have a daily food distribution to vulnerable people, in particular widows. A daily distribution of food. But we might want to note that the mechanics of this distribution evidently had some flaws. And what do the apostles say? Do the apostles say, "Wait a minute, we're apostles here, it's not right for us to wait on tables. We're apostles, we can't be doing the meals on wheels thing, we can't be looking after the food distribution"? No, that's not what they said. They apparently were doing this. They apparently were driving this ministry. But what they say is it's not right to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. It's not right to set aside gospel proclamation even to do some really important things like look after widows and orphans. Here's the good part. I continue to marvel at what this congregation has done in this area. I continue to delight in how well we are caring for the most vulnerable among us. God has uniquely positioned us in this community to look after people with great needs. And increasingly, we are involved in supplying for the needs of others. In recent months, it's come to pass that almost every week I'm filling grocery bags of donated food items from some of you to deliver to needy families in the community. I've got a pile of these big brown bags, and it's full of pasta, tomato sauce, tuna, oatmeal, peas, rice. Every single week, bags of these are delivered to the community, to homes that have little or no food in them. I've been in homes in this community where you open the fridge and there's nothing there. Nothing. You open the freezer and you think, oh, they're preserving it. It's in the freezer. You open the freezer, there's nothing there. We've been filling bags and taking them into the community. And we've been doing it in increasing measure. It used to be, when I first arrived here, first U.S. Thanksgiving, everybody was to bring non-perishable food items. Come on, bring them in. We're going to get them out in the community. And it was great. And I'm a slow learner, but eventually it dawned on me that the need was far greater than what a once-a-year food drive could do. We may not be capable of a daily distribution, but we have to do more. I don't normally invite you to such specific tasks from this pulpit, but I will today. I'm inviting you to bring non-perishable food items to this church as often as you wish. You can do it any time. Come during the week. Give it to Omar. He'll put it in my office. Bring it on Sunday with you. As often as you will, bring food items that aren't perishable. And I can assure you, they will be delivered to individuals who have great need. Now, as of right now, because people might be thinking, well, Britain, Acts 6, you know, they handed it over and they made deacons. You know, to date, I hope I'm not neglecting the ministry of the word in order to look after those who need this food. But my dream, and this I'm sharing my dream with you, I want this ministry to get too big for me. I want to get to the point where there are just so many of these bags and so many deliveries to be made that I couldn't possibly do it on my own. My dream is for the ministry of looking after the needs of the vulnerable to be so big that the elders can't do it. There's just not enough of us, even the 10 of us. It's too big for all of us. That's my dream. It got too big for the early church, and I hope it becomes too big for us. The early church had a blessed dilemma. Not only was the church growing, but Luke says the number of disciples was increasing. And I take that to mean there was a group of committed leaders that was emerging. And those committed leaders were assigned the task of caring for others. Now, I think many of you know, probably most of you know, that St. Andrew's Kirk has been chosen from among 500 congregations in the United States to receive an award for the care we've given to revitalizing the community around us. And at first I was quite pleased and delighted by this award that we're going to receive in June in Knoxville, Tennessee. But now I'm embarrassed by it. I'm embarrassed because I believe we're just getting started. I feel like we're getting an award for doing a warm-up lap. Because I think we just are seeing the tip of the iceberg of what we can do and what we will do. So we'll go and we'll receive that award. But I think we need to get the message out to the denomination and to the community that we want to do more. We want to care more deeply and more strategically for those in need. Now, I haven't been in the Bahamas long enough to make, you know, generalizations about churches here. And maybe churches here aren't any different than they are in the U.S. and Canada. But I think the danger or the drift for churches that I've come across is to look inward. The default position for a church is to say, hey, we got to look after this. It's a big old building. We got to make sure it's in good shape. We got bills to pay in here, people to look after in here. Let's just stay inward. But as I continue to read my Bible, I see that it is an outward gaze that pleases our Father in heaven. And I want our outward gaze to preserve that holy mixture between gospel proclamation and the practice of good deeds. Do you want to please your Father in heaven? Would you like to go to bed at night having the assurance that God favors you? Of course you do. Well, hear the word of God. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. May this increasingly describe us. May this increasingly describe me. May this increasingly describe you. May St. Andrew's Presbyterian Kirk be known in this country as a group of people who can be counted on to look after the most vulnerable. May it be true of us. Amen.